Well, this is the last sermon in a series of sermons or teachings, preparations for us when we go to Bangladesh, and I appreciate the opportunity to have gone through this. Basically, been trying to condense a book written by a Bengali, Anwar, who, having finished the book, died of COVID at the end of it. And I was entrusted with the job of translating it into English, and it's now published, and we have a copy here in the congregation. Anwar is writing as a Muslim background believer in Christ. And this is the beginning of a series of commentaries which were published by Langham Publishers, the John Stott's Church in London. And they are specifically geared to speaking to the Islamic world and to Muslims who have come to faith in Christ out of Islam. And I believe even there's power for the open-minded Muslim to read these, and perhaps they will open the door. It's the prayer that they will open the door to faith to many. I was overwhelmed in trying to do the translation work and pled for some help and received it from an old friend and couple in Bangladesh, and tragically he also died of COVID at the end of last year, Jalu. But the goal or the hope of this is that this will be a set of commentaries which specifically speak to the Muslim world and to Muslims who've come to faith in Christ. So, in the closing of these, this has been a section looking at sections chapters 1 to 12 of Genesis. And remembering that the genealogies in Genesis are the ones that we'd like to skip over, kind of skip through, and yet they actually provide the framework for the book of Genesis. They are called Toledot in Hebrew, genealogies, I suppose, but genealogies which are marking the progression of Genesis, the progressive stages of God's plan, one flowing right into another. And if you're following in your Bible, chapter 11 now, we have not one but two of these genealogies side by side. Genealogy going from Shem, the youngest son of Noah, to Terah. And then the genealogy of Terah in chapter 11, verse 10 to 26. That's the second Toledot. So you get the impression that something momentous is about to happen. And it is. Abraham is going to appear on the scene. But wait, this is the genealogy of Terah. Who the heck is Terah? For those of you who are good Bible trivia fans, he was the father of Abraham. And the rest of the book of Genesis is going to, in the Torah and the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, are going to be about the descendants of Abraham. Abraham is a towering figure for the Jews, but also for us, as we believe also that we are children of Abraham by faith, and for Muslims who also see themselves as proceeding out of, or their message coming out of Abraham. But there's no Toledot for Abraham. It's one for Terah. So why do we have a Toledot or a genealogy for Terah, whose name we hardly remember? Let's look at it. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Are you confused yet? I am, okay? That's what happened. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The genealogy in chapter 11, the first one of Noah's line to Shem, leads to Terah. And now this is the genealogy we're told, like other stories of new beginnings, like Adam and Noah. Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Abraham is also Abraham, and I will probably just use Abraham in the course of looking at the story. This genealogy, or this toledot, which marks the progression of the Genesis story, is packed with information which will direct the rest of the book of Genesis. Information about the family, the geography, the migration, the purposes of God. The story begins in Ur of the Chaldeans, that is, Babylonia. If you look in the bottom right side of the screen, I know the words of the lettering is too small to see, but it begins, things begin with Ur, and these are the Ur of the Chaldeans, the migration of Abraham's family, or Terah, towards Haran. There's both the city of Haran, and there's also one of the sons who will predecease his father, Terah. They travel northwest along the Euphrates River, or one of the rivers there, not sure which, in order to, of course, avoid the huge Arabian desert, because their goal is to go to the land of Canaan, over there on the west side. We already know about this area of the world. It's called, from the last week's story of Babel, it's Babylon. And the genealogy, which spoke of Nimrod, who founded Babel and Nineveh and other cities, notoriously evil and notoriously powerful and polytheistic. And Abraham is being called out of that. One of the three brothers dies, leaving a son Lot, whom Abraham will take into his family. Also very remarkable in this toledot, this genealogy, for the first time the names of wives are given to us. Sarah and Milcah, Nahor's wife. This genealogy is marking a new beginning. It's not going to be about fathers and sons and fathers and sons, but about husbands, wives, and families, children. The expression here, in, when it says, took wife, Abraham and Nahor both married, or in the ESV it's they took wives, is reminiscent of before the flood, before the judgment, when men and sons of God took wives as they pleased. It counters that story of mighty men in chapter 6 before the flood who violently took wives as they pleased. Here, wives are taken and they play the dominant role, or a dominant role, or in the roles of the salvation story, in the story of the salvation story. The significance of Nahor and Milcah, Abraham's brother and sister-in-law, is that the future wives for Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, are going to come from that family, back in the land before the migration over to Canaan. You remember the long journey that Abraham's servant had to take in order to find a wife for Isaac, and the long journey that Jacob took as he was fleeing his brother. They took him back to this land so that they found wives in daughters of Nahor. This genealogy, or these genealogies, are about families, but we have a shocking new phenomenon in the biblical story. Sarah is barren. Let me read Anwar's commentary, which was kind of the thing that began this whole series for me. Now, Sarah was barren, she had no child. The final sentence of this description of the marriage strikes a painful blow to the mind of the reader. Until this point, no matter how corrupt people had become, God had never removed the blessing of fruitfulness from them. Suddenly we read of a barren woman. The word barren, Hebrew akar, is not enough. It is explained that she had no child. It is as if the shock is too great, and the reader needs to be told of the meaning of the strange new word. This is the beginning of God's story. Abraham and a barren wife. Also, childlessness is tragic for husbands and wives, but it's not uncommon in America, and we're used to hearing of it. Families can adopt or they can seek other means of having children. But for Abraham and Sarah, this means the end of the family line. This is a huge issue in the ancient world and in the modern third world cultures of today. Who will care for them when they get old is their worry, okay? Abraham and Sarah. Especially as the only living brother that he has is behind in Haran. Who will carry the family name? In light of the promise that we'll read later in chapter 12, that all the ends of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, it appears now impossible. How is a nation going to proceed from Abraham? And before we too quickly quote that all things are possible with God, he can take care of it, words of the angel to Mary, of course, who was a virgin, we need to feel the drama of this moment for Abraham and Sarah. The biting irony of having a name that means father of many. It's good for us to remember that this story is the beginning of God's story about Abraham. We start with an impossible situation. Last of all, in the Toledot, we read, Terah took his son, Abram, his grandson, Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, the wife of his son, Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So back to the question, who is Terah? Besides being the father of Abraham, there are indications that he was a worshiper of idols, like everybody else in Babylon at the time. We get this from a verse in Joshua. In Joshua 24, when Joshua is reviewing Israel's history, he says, "This is what the Lord of God of Israel says, long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants." You remember Rachel, when Jacob was sent back to find a wife. Rachel hid one of the family idols when Jacob was fleeing his father's house two generations early. The idolatry was still very prevalent there back in the old country of Mesopotamia in that area. There are stories in Jewish traditions known as the Midrash that Terah was not only an idol worshiper, but he made idols for a living. And this surprisingly pops up in Islamic literature as well. Probably because there is great emphasis in Islam of Muhammad turning people from idolatry and from worshiping many gods to worshiping the one God, Allah, which is kind of the distinctive mark of Abraham as well. In fact, in Islam, this is the theme of all the prophets. All of the prophets are calling people out of idolatry into a belief in one God. This is a picture of Abraham confronting Nimrod back in Babylon. It's showing a standoff between Abraham and Nimrod. You remember, the Nimrod was the founder of the cities of Babylon and Nineveh, both centers of idol worship. And this story of standoff is found in the Jewish Midrash as well, their traditions. And this picture comes from a plaque in Iran. Not Jewish backgrounds, but kind of Zoroastrian. So I'm not going to get into all of that. But you can see that this Middle Eastern story was very prevalent. And the idea of Nimrod was known in the Middle East. It shows Nimrod on the right, and he's coming up with idolatrous ideas about worshiping fire, and Abraham is confidently answering or speaking on the other side. The account in the Midrash says that Abraham's father, Terah, took him to meet Nimrod. And he, Terah, took Abraham and gave him over to Nimrod, and Nimrod said, "Let's worship the fire." And Abraham, this is out of the Midrash, this is out of this Jewish tradition. And Abraham said to him, "Should we not then worship water which extinguishes fire?" And Nimrod says, "Then let's worship the water." And Abraham says, "Should we not then worship the clouds which carry the water?" And Nimrod said to him, "Well, let's worship the clouds." And Abraham said to him, "If so, should we not then worship the wind which scatters the clouds?" And Nimrod said to him, "Then let's worship the wind." And Abraham said to him, "Should we not then worship the human who withstands the wind?" And Nimrod says to him, "You are merely piling words. We should worship none other than the fire. I shall therefore cast you into it. And let God, whom you bow to, come and save you from it." And the story from the Midrash is that God does it just like he does with Daniel, Daniel's friends. Now the point here is that the story of Abraham begins with one who's completely given over to the purposes of God, even to the point that he will leave his father's house and his father's religion. And this is dead set against of all of Mideastern thought and the whole idea of family. In chapter 12, verse 1, we begin this story of Abraham leaving his father's house. Put it in my notes, so I'll read it. I think you have it. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 when he set out from Haran. Abraham's told to leave the land that is now the country of Iraq, apparently a beautiful area of the world, and to go to Canaan. But as Stephen points out many years thousands of years later in his sermon in Acts, when he's reviewing the life of Abraham, Abraham never owned so much as a square foot of property in this land of Canaan that he's being sent to. So what will come of this for Abraham? The rest of the story is found in the five books of Moses. We arrive at the sevenfold blessing given to Abraham. But before we go there, we realize that there's a call to go to this land that Abraham's not familiar with. And we do believe that he has great faith to do this. And yet I also think that there's just kind of a an irrevocability of the word of God. When God says to do something, it is done. So not only is this an example of Abraham's faith, but God's sovereignty over all that he's going to do. I have a tiny illustration of this, because when I was thinking about going to Bangladesh, it was certainly not anything I wanted to do. I was very happy to be in Maine and be a music teacher here in Maine, and that was my plan. And people often ask me, you know, how I ended up in Bangladesh, and they're searching for some deep longing that I might have had to travel, or some virtuous fire that I have for evangelism, which I don't have. One day I just realized that that's where I belonged. And so God told me to go, and I won't go into this. In college, I realized that's where I needed to go. I can feel the sense of Abraham's call to go to a land that he doesn't know, and for what seems to be no reason at all. This is important because the call of God is like this. Bonhoeffer brings this up in The Cost of Discipleship. In the Gospel of Mark, immediately the disciples leave their nets and follow Jesus when Jesus says, "Follow me." And commentators like to speculate from the text, you know, how is it that they decided to suddenly leave their nets and follow Jesus? I mean, surely they must have heard his teaching and that inspired them. In other words, it was all about something they were thinking about doing or yearning for. But we don't get that from the text. The text doesn't say anything about them having heard Jesus. It says they just hear Jesus say, "Follow me," and they go. They drop their nets and they follow him. Bonhoeffer's making the point that human obedience is not the determining factor, but rather the call of God, the Lord God, is just calling people to go. And if God, by whose word heaven and earth sprung into place, you know, he says, "Follow me," what do you think you're going to do? Except go. And that's what happens to Abraham. Back to Abraham specifically, what God has written into the story, and something that Anwar also makes in his final climactic point: Muslims revere Abraham. Not as in the sense of worship him, they know that Abraham was the friend of God, and they understand their roots to be found in Abraham. If a Muslim prays 5 times a day, if he properly prays his prayers, in the course of those 5 prayer times, he will pray these words 27 times. "O God, bestow on Muhammad and on the family of Muhammad, as you have bestowed your favor on Ibrahim," the Arabic word for Abraham, "and the family of Ibrahim. You are praiseworthy, most glorious, O God. Bless Muhammad and the family of Muhammad as you have blessed Ibrahim and the family of Ibrahim. You are praiseworthy, most glorious." This has been written into Islam, this connection with Abraham. It isn't Anwar who came up with this in his commentary. God has so fashioned this religion that rivals the gospel. I understand that. But in the course of their prayers, God has placed a plea for a blessing upon themselves, which is blessed or reflected in the blessing upon Abraham. It's also written in the Quran these words: "And who has a better religion than him who submits his will to God, being virtuous, and follows the milati, the religion of Ibrahim, a hanif, a righteous man." This is from the Quran. And God took Ibrahim as a dedicated friend. Now, I don't think this saves Muslims, but it points them to Abraham. And it opens the possibility of a Muslim looking into the book of Genesis. That's why I'm excited about this. I was asked to do this in English. To do an English translation of this. It can be put into other languages. And it will speak to Muslims in a way that will direct them to Christ. It's very different than a Western commentary. It's written with Quran verses. When the Quran verses uphold the word of God and plan is to do a whole series of commentaries specifically for the Islamic world. Pray for this and the other ones that will be written. It's now in English thanks to Anwar and Jalu, who did die also, and a little bit to myself. I went kicking and screaming through the whole thing. But here's the blessing that is given to Abraham. It's a sevenfold blessing in chapter 12 that we read. I will make you into a great nation. This blessing begins with an impossibility. Sarah is barren. And I will bless you, God says. God blessed Adam in the garden, and now he blesses at the end of the chiastic structure. If you remember, he blesses Abraham. His third promise, I will make your name great. The residents of Babel, you remember, wanted to make a name for themselves. God is going to make a name for Abraham. We should leave great name making into the hands of God. He has even made his name great among Muslims. Abraham's name among Muslims. This obscure person, Abraham, how is it that now 55% of the world's population know who he is? Muslims, Christians, Jews, and plenty of secular people. It's astounding. We're living a miracle as we look years later and look back and see this obscure person with no children. Forms the basis of the major religions. And you will be a blessing, God says to Abraham. We saw this in Psalm 67 last week. We ask for the blessing of God, not for ourselves, but so that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a blessing that goes throughout the whole world. God says in this blessing to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. You have been recounting, thanks to David, just calling our attention to being out in the world and understanding that that's our, I forgot the word. What is it when we're out in the world? What's that? Front line. Thank you. That you're going to be a blessing. You'll be blessed because you're going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, this isn't about wrath and God being angry with people. This is about God's protection on Abraham and those who were born of him or belong to him. In other words, God will take care of protecting them. That the Lord, God, whoever I bless or whoever curses you, I will curse. He'll take care of any retribution necessary, freeing us and Abraham and his children from the need for personal vengeance. And through you, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. Pray for us as we go to Bangladesh. I'll be bringing this message to our former colleagues, SIM missionaries, and then also to Muslim background believers at a center where we have various courses and training for Muslim background believers. That's the way we call them that instead of Christians, just because the word Christian is such an anathema in this Muslim world. So be praying for us, please. Thank you.